Amen. If you could please join me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that God promises to encounter us, speak to us through his word together as the body of Christ. And it begins this way in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock. That and all the other wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. These are the very stunning words of God. You may be seated. In Genesis 1, we find out that the animals that move along the ground, the animals that swim in the sea, the animals that fly in the sky, they're given, in fact, the exact same command that human beings are given. And that command is this: to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to increase in number. This is the same command animals, creatures that were created on the sixth day are given, just as the human beings made in his image are given. There's one, though, particular command that isn't given to animals, that isn't given to those that fly in the sky and those that swim in the sea and those that crawl along the ground. And that command is this one. It's to not just fill the earth, but to subdue it, to rule over the earth. This isn't given to birds. This isn't given to fish. This isn't given to snakes. This isn't given to reptiles. This isn't given to any other owls. They don't get the command to rule over. This isn't given to them. This is only given to human beings. And the interesting thing about this is it gets explained, sort of, in a bit of a strange way, in Genesis 2. When you turn to Genesis, there's two creation stories, actually. There's Genesis 1 is a creation story, Genesis 2 is a creation story. And we get this sort of strange explanation of what's going on here in Genesis 2, verse 5, when it says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plants had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." I say strange turn of the phrase because, of course, there was nobody to work the ground yet, because there was nobody created to work that ground yet, which sort of implies that it was left unfinished. Like, it hadn't been totally completed in this way. It still needed to be worked. And the truth is, this isn't a defect. This isn't like something's wrong or God sort of something went off, you know, in the system or something like this. And we know that because Genesis tells us it's not just good. It's actually very good. But just because it is good doesn't mean there isn't work for human beings to do. Or just because it's good doesn't mean it was completely and utterly finished. It was even left unfinished. And I gather from this, God is inviting human beings, even calling human beings to participate with him, to be co-creators with him, to do and to participate in this work that he has made, using their agency under his guide and under his commands and under his care. And so in many ways, we're introduced in Genesis 1 and 2, God is clearly the only one that can make something when there was nothing. He's the only one who can do that. And then what we find is human beings, though, are called to riff off of that. And so anytime human beings are creating anything, we're using the materials that have already been made in this way. So human beings are called to do something. They're called to riff off of God's creation. Or as Al Walters, a well-known theologian within at least these circles, you know, he said, what we're being called to do in these two chapters is that human beings are called to create a civilization. And civilization, a large part of that is, yes, horticulture and agriculture and these kinds of things. But it's not just that. It's not just moving around the earth. It's also things like the creation of language. It's also things like moving of ideas rather than just moving the earth, which I think resists some of those temptations that have plagued the Western sort of world for a while, that sort of needless divide between intellectual work and physical labor as if one is more valuable than the other. And I would argue they're all valuable in terms of the participating in God's work. They're all valuable in terms of the building of civilizations. But now, just like the image of God that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks can be twisted and distorted, it's also true, clearly, that this call can be twisted and distorted. And we can just imagine all the ways that, hey, you guys get to rule over, you guys get to subdue could be twisted and distorted. I mean, all we would have to go to is, say, the period of Western colonization, which took basically this call to invade and to occupy particular territories. An example of this, like Charles Taylor, if you're familiar with him, he has a seminal work known as The Secular Age. In the Western world, like wilderness areas, forest areas, desert areas, these kinds of places were often seen as unfinished. They're often seen as not complete. They're often seen as in need of development, in need of cultivizing. And often with the thought was that these uncultivated places needed to be acted upon. In other words, they could see themselves as co-creating with God. Now, the issue is not that. The issue is not the idea that they were going to co-create with God in these uncultivated places. The issue was the assumption that those uncultivated places meant nobody was living there, or that there were no inhabitants in those places. And that's true. Like, according to a lot of Westerners, because it wasn't developed, not only meant that somehow nobody was living there, or that the people who were living there weren't doing a good enough job cultivating or developing that land, and often with disastrous ramifications and consequences, in particular to indigenous people, who, you know, to call back the last two sermons, by the way, were also created in the image of God. Now, out of legitimate horror at these kinds of things, out of legitimate horror of massacres, bloodshed, this kind of thing, sort of the West has swung the total opposite direction, if you will, based on this kind of ideology, holding that all cultures, no matter what their practices are now, are all self-justifying, right? That's sort of the ramifications, whether it's burning widows, you know, at a man, her husband, who has died's funeral, whether it be genital mutilization. The West was like, well, even though it's not our culture, we still want to, you know, honor this. And so we've kind of swung the total opposite direction, saying that no matter what a culture does, no matter how horrific it is or against the image of God that it is, we sort of want to uphold it and things like this. Or when people have tried to blame, say, the Christian tradition as somehow for our awful or disregard towards environment care or earth care, it's often argued that, you know, for 2,000 years, missionaries have been chopping down trees. And it's actually true, a missionary did, if you know your church history. Anybody know what missionary chopped down a tree? It was one of the first missionaries to the West, a particular Germanic tribe, and his name was Boniface. Boniface chopped down a tree. It's actually where we get the idea of a Christmas tree, and the reason this is, and this is actually in Germany, where he's carrying an axe, the statue. But the idea was, you know, the forests, the sacred forests, were enchanted. It was a bit taboo to cut down a tree. You could maybe potentially bring about curses upon you and things like that. And he's like, that's ridiculous. He didn't actually say that. He didn't talk like that. But he went in there and chopped down this giant oak tree and said, see, nothing's going to happen to you. But because of things like this, you know, in the ancient world, everything had a sacred spirit. Everything was enchanted. In the ancient world, sacred forests, coastline, mountain ranges, these kinds of things were sacred places. Each had its own spirit that you needed to respect, things like this. And so Christianity comes along and says, no, 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 it's just a tree, right? And that's sort of how the argument, say, goes, and thus the concept of sacred forests going away, thus the concepts for exploitation and things like this. And at this point, we could cue up the sort of Avatar movies, which I actually like quite a bit. In particular, the first film where you have the Tree of Souls, which is a very important tree for the Na'vi people because that's their closest connection to their, I don't know if it technically is their god, but the god Ewa, right? So we could think something like that, an enchanted forest. But I think T.S. Eliot, a late Christian poet, can be a bit of a guide to us in terms of our understanding of the natural world when he said this. He said, the wrong attitude toward nature, or we could say even the wrong attitudes towards earth care or the environment, implies somewhere along the line the wrong attitudes toward God. And I think he's right. And because what typically is offered to us today in the West is this choice. Either trees are nothing but scientific biological facts, or trees or mountain ranges or the nature or the natural world are enchanted. Like, that's sort of our two options today. But in many ways, they are two sides of the same coin. And I believe that they both fall short in their own ways to the call that God has given human beings to subdue and to rule. I don't think we need to choose between those two. I think they're false choice. We don't need to choose between sacred forests or trees are just trees, because I don't think either of those do justice to this story. To see trees or to see the environment as just a scientific reality is to ignore, it, like only that, is to ignore, like as if God is nowhere to be found. It's to live as if God is nowhere to be found, to just sort of flatten everything to just this is scientific facts and that's all that there is to live as if God isn't anywhere to be found. But it's not just that. To see everything as enchanted, to see the forest or nature as everything has its own spirit, that kind of thing, never really gives us consistent criteria of where those live. Like, why is this sacred and not that sacred? An example of this, right? You'll hear of people speaking of nature, even Christians, will speak of nature as the sacred place for them, right? Those all. But what's interesting is you never hear that concerning other naturally occurring things. Like, I've never heard anyone say that concerning a virus. Like, I never heard anybody in 2020, no matter where you stood politically or whether you're a full-blown tree hugger or whatever, I've never heard anyone say, man, the way that virus just ripped through the population, it's just a sacred, holy moment. You know, just the way that it helped depopulate things, it was such a naturally occurring thing. It was just so beautiful, the way that took place. Right? Nobody speaks that way. Just like nobody, I've never heard anyone say, like, what an amazing animal that's just praying on another animal, right? Nobody says that, right? We could cue up that wedding video from Glacier National Park where, hats off to the videographer. He has a dilemma. You know, do I shoot the bear that is, like with video, that's literally eating an adult moose live while the person's reading their vows, or do I let the cry of that moose just in the background while the and the videographer, rightly so, shoots the wedding, right? He's like, I'm going to stick the wedding. But you hear this adult moose crying for its life. And you can see on the faces of everybody there, like, this is appalling. Like, what is happening? This live moose is not just being eaten alive. Nobody's like, what a beautiful, sacred moment. What a holy moment. I've never been to a natural scientific museum where someone said, this is a sacred mass extinction event. Right? Nobody talks that way in this sort of way. And for that matter, we could also ask, why is human pillaging of the earth a bad thing? If we flatten out everything, if we're just a collection of atoms, if that's all we are, why is polluting not the natural occurrence of things? Why is there a value placed on caring for, if we're just a collection of atoms, just doing what comes naturally to us when we go about polluting the earth? And I'm being, a bit facetious, right, in this way. But my point is our culture tends to choose which things are sacred and which things aren't sacred, which things are spiritual and which things aren't in this way. And in sort of in a way that remarkably sounds very close to how post-romantic Western society tends to think about these kinds of things. Even more, if we were to just observe the violence that happens in nature and then take God out of the conversation, take this story out of this you know, equation. Take where this story is going. Just remove it all and just watch how nature actually works, like in the violence that actually ensues. There's very little within nature that'd be like, oh yeah, the natural thing here to do is to take care of the natural world in this kind of way. As some have said, and I'm speaking ontologically here, but if you flatten out everything, it's not just humans that cease to matter. The natural world, if everything is just a collection of atoms, ceases to matter. Because what does it matter, right? It's just a collection of atoms. Some of us like our atoms in the form of mountain ranges. Some of us like our form of atoms in the form of coastlines. Some of us like our collection of atoms in open spaces. Others like their collection of atoms in the form of big pickup trucks. Others like their form and collection of atoms in the form of, you know, polyester-based sundresses that they buy off of Amazon. Which one has more value? Who gets to decide? In our culture, who gets to decide? The individual. And not just that, no individual is and has a more say than another individual. And so basically it gets left up to who has the most ability, or we could just throw in, who has the most power in order to have their values essentially win. But I think Genesis 1-2 actually cuts through it. I think it cuts through all of that. I think it cuts through all that false choice, where trees are clearly more than just scientific biological facts. They are fellow even creatures. Trees are more than just scientific facts. They're fellow parts of God's creation, as is his natural world, created right alongside human beings, whom God says is good. Not just that, very good. God gives every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it to who? He gives it to humans, right? But he doesn't just say that. He says, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground and everything that has the breath of life in it, I also give every green plant for food. So not only have we explicitly been told to rule over and to subdue, but he's also clearly saying, this place isn't just for you. And it's not just for me. And we don't get to decide all of a sudden that the natural world doesn't get fed. That's not up to us as human beings to change that. Meaning, ruling and subduing the earth has always meant to be beneficial towards, to care for, always accountable to this God, always under this God, always in relationship to this God who made it and who clearly doesn't just care for human beings. He makes this very clear in Genesis 1 and 2. So to see the earth as something we just use up, notice I say use up, to see the earth as something that we just use up or exploit, or just extract value from, doesn't come from this story. It actually is quite clear to me that it comes from the development of the way in which the West relates to the world, and in particular, the natural world. And you can see that already developing, and I don't have time, I could spend just 20 minutes on this, reading all the quotes from those who basically are in charge of the development of things like the Enlightenment. You know, I think of René Descartes, whether he meant it this way, that's a whole nother argument. But he said, we are very close, he's a mathematician, scientist, to being those who can become masters and possessors of the natural world. And there are others who speak of squeezing everything we can out. This is a development that happens within philosophical thought for quite a period of time. That language is nowhere to be found in Genesis 1. Nowhere to be found in Genesis 2. Now, I'm not suggesting this means that we are merely to conserve this place. I'm not suggesting that we are here merely to preserve it either, much less worship this place. We're called to more than that. We're called to much more than that when it comes to the environment and the natural world. Not less than that, but definitely more than that. And what do I mean? I mean, we've been talking a lot about how grace shows up in this story in various ways. Obviously, the climax of God's grace is his son, grace being a gift that we receive that we didn't do anything for. We said existence is that for us. Just being alive is that. So is the earth. The earth is God's grace to us. The earth is a gift. Now, imagine I gave you a gift. Let's just say the gift is art supplies. But I told you, you can't use it. You can conserve them. You can put them on a display and you can walk around them and look at how amazing these gifts are, but you can never use them. That's what I'm talking about. The earth has been given to use. Notice I didn't say use up or exploit or abuse, but the earth has certainly been given to human beings to use, to cultivate, to develop in these kinds of ways. And clearly we're put in charge of it, but on the condition that we remain caretakers of it, on the condition that we don't become abusers of it. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't use it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't develop it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't cultivate it. More than one Christian thinker, and I'll offer this to you because so many of them, Herman Bavinck spoke this way, C.S. Lewis spoke this way, and there are others who spoke of, and this is the frame they use, that we need to see Earth not as our mother, but rather as our sibling. Meaning, when once we begin to see the Earth as our mother, she becomes a terror. At least my mother would have been. We become a slave to it. But when she becomes our sibling, we need to protect it. We need to care for it. And what they were meaning is that at the heart of like pantheism, at the heart of all the isms, right? Evolutionism, naturalism, scientism, modern cosmic religions, all in their own way, they lift up mother. They lift the earth up into that position as mother, where we become a slave to it, where we become essentially terrorized by it. But according to this story, Earth isn't that. Earth is a something that has side by side been created with us, and thus we're called to protect it and to honor and to care for it. But when Earth becomes our mother, stripped from this story, when we become a slave to the Earth, apart from this story in God's call to care for it, it's my contention that it becomes nearly impossible, if not downright just impossible, to promote the need to care for the natural world that isn't somehow based upon self-interest. But according to this story, God calls us, someone beyond us who's responsible for this world, who created us alongside it. That's the difference. And said it was very good, calls us as Christians to care deeply for it. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. And God, we thank you for the gift that is this natural world and for placing us within sight of it. God, thank you to those who even went before us and even now who continue to speak of creation care and often at great cost. Sadly, even for Christians, even mistreatment, or labeled. God, we thank you for them who continue to speak up for these things since the dawn of time, who now even we stand on the shoulders of. God, continue giving words and strength to the generations that encourage us to turn from sin towards a culture of care that pleases you and brings glory and honor to your name. So God, might we, by your Spirit, consider your creation in every action and create again in us new ways to eliminate our use of resources that cause harm, sustain our hearts as we cultivate your resources so that we might take only what we stand in need of according to your word, that we might and that you might grow in us contentment and love for ancient simplicity in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name and all of God's